Well, then we take for our text Matthew chapter 7 and from verse 28. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. When he came down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. Now imagine if you had been blessed enough to be at this Sermon on the Mount. It would have been extraordinary to hear how Christ himself preached this sermon. Of course, we have taken many months going through it in detail and looking at it. But it tells us here exactly what the effect was upon the people who heard. They were astonished. And now, this word is a very strong word. It's not simply that they marveled or that they listened and they were somewhat moved by it. The word astonished very much has the idea of being hit with something, being impacted with it, as if it struck you in the face. And so it was that those who listened to this Sermon on the Mount were not just moved by it, but struck by it. They were dumbfounded. Who is this preacher? They would cry out. As they discussed it on their way home, who is this man? There is no one like him. Not the scribes, not the Pharisees. And so as we see in verse 8, that many, these great multitudes followed after him. Now, it's interesting that in the scriptures we see that Jesus amazed people on other occasions also. Of course, he amazed people when he did miracles. Which one of us wouldn't be amazed if we saw a miracle? If we saw Lazarus being raised from the dead, I think we would be astonished by it. But it is interesting that the scripture speaks of Jesus astonishing people through his teaching, through his words. In fact, there are six different occasions in which Christ's teaching astonishes people. And that's not counting the fact that there are parallel texts as you look at the different Gospels. I'm just counting the chronological instances where Jesus astonishes people. I'm not counting the fact that two different Gospel writers will record the same incident. No, at least on six different occasions, people were astonished at the very words out of Christ's mouth. But there is one other time I want to briefly mention. It's in Acts chapter 13. The proconsul there is astonished by the teaching of the Lord. And that's a very interesting one, because it's the exact same word as is used here, and yet it occurs in Acts of the Apostles. After Jesus has left the world, after he has ascended and gone up into heaven. In fact, it wasn't Jesus teaching that proconsul the gospel. It was the apostle Paul. And yet the exact same word is used, Acts 13 and verse 12, that he believed, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. And what that shows us is that although Jesus is risen up from the dead and ascended up into glory, he still speaks today. And perhaps you have heard him. The Acts of the Apostles, we could really rename it as the Acts of Jesus Christ. You remember how Luke says at the start of Acts chapter 1, in the former book, Theophilus, I recounted to you what Jesus began to do. Well, what's the implication from that? If Luke's gospel was what Jesus began to do, then his second part of the gospel, the book of Acts, is what Jesus continues to do. Jesus is not a dead Savior. He's alive. And he's not a powerless Savior. He's at the right hand of God. And he is still prophet, priest, and king. And he is still speaking from heaven this day. And so we can still be astonished at the teaching of Christ as he speaks through his messengers. You see, Romans 10 reminds us of this. How then shall they call upon him, that is Jesus, in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? It would be better to translate that. And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? How shall they believe in Jesus if they have not heard Jesus? Well, how does the writer, how does Paul solve that problem? How can they hear Jesus? Well, he goes on, how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? The preaching of the gospel is the way to hear the voice of Jesus. As he says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. Jesus does still speak today, although sometimes we don't hear it. Sometimes we're more interested in listening, what new thing will the minister say today? We sometimes sit back and think, I wonder what he'll bring out for us. It's not the minister that speaks. When he's speaking in accordance with the scripture, it's Christ himself speaking. I wonder, therefore, if we're astonished, not at my teaching. I don't expect you at all to be astonished at my teaching, or astonished at my rhetoric or anything like that, but astonished at Christ's teaching as he still speaks today. But what was it then that particularly astonished those who heard the Sermon on the Mount? It wasn't the substance, although the substance is astonishing. Is it not? Each week as we've studied this sermon, the substance is rich. Each week it treats a different theme, and it was wonderful to go through it. But it wasn't the substance that astonished them, nor was it his style. It's not the way that Jesus spoke that astonished them particularly. It wasn't his delivery. It wasn't the way he projected his voice. No, it was a different impression. It was his authority. You see that there in verse 29? For he taught them as one having authority, and particularly not as the scribes. You see, the teaching that they were used to in their day was from the scribes, those legal experts. And how did they teach? Well, you can go and you can read some of their teaching recorded for us. They quoted. They quoted the experts. They cited the authorities. They would say, as Rabbi such and such said, and then cite verbatim exactly what he said. And then they would move on to the next one, as Rabbi such and such said, and then they would cite exactly what that rabbi said. You see, the scribes were keeping that oral tradition. We'll meet the oral tradition as we go through Matthew's gospel. We'll see more of that. But the scribes were very particular in keeping that oral tradition alive into each generation. But Jesus does not teach as the scribes. Jesus does not quote authorities. Who is there in this sermon that Jesus quotes? To whom does he appeal for his authority? He doesn't cite anyone. He speaks on his own authority. The prophets of old, as you read them in the Old Testament, although they spoke with power and authority, what is the formula they constantly used? They said, thus says the Lord. You see, as Isaiah spoke, he wasn't speaking on the authority of Isaiah. He was speaking by the authority of God himself. Thus says the Lord. But Jesus here never once says, thus says the Lord. He didn't need to, because he spoke by his own authority. The conclusion, as we'll see, is that Jesus himself is God, very God. He speaks as the King of righteousness, the divine King. After all, this is the gospel of the King. Matthew focuses on that theme from start to finish. He begins with showing us that Jesus is the Son of David. He's in the royal line. And he ends it by showing that Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. It's the King's gospel. And so, as Jesus here is teaching us what it means to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, Jesus is speaking as the King of righteousness himself. He is the lawgiver. He is the judge. And he speaks by his own authority. It's very fashionable to hear people say things like, I believe Jesus was a good teacher. I like what he wrote in the Sermon on the Mount. I like those passages, judge not, lest you be judged. Do unto others as you would have done unto you. I like those passages. Jesus was a wise teacher. He was a sage. He deserves to be read along with the other philosophers of this age. How many times have you heard something like that? But Jesus is far more than a good teacher. Jesus is the King and the King of Kings. And so as he speaks here, he has authority to command you and to command me. And he speaks exactly as God himself. And I want to draw out a few of these just from looking through the sermon. Notice first of all in chapter 5 and verse 11. At the end of the Beatitudes, Jesus says, "Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." Notice there, he doesn't say you're blessed when you're persecuted for doing good. That's true. He doesn't say you're blessed when you're persecuted for God's sake. That also is true. But here he says you're blessed if you're persecuted for my sake. And it's very striking when you compare that to verse 12. "For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Well, as I say, the prophets said, "Thus says the Lord." The prophets were the mediators. They were speaking on behalf of Jehovah to his own people. And so when they were persecuted for Jehovah's sake. And Jesus says, "You're blessed when you suffer for my sake." The link there is clear. Jesus is Jehovah. And that's who he's making himself out equal to be. Jesus here is not speaking, borrowing authority from other people. He's speaking on his own authority. Or look at chapter 5 and verse 17. "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Jesus is saying the completion of what the law and prophets speak of is me. The law and the prophets being the Old Testament. Everything that they point forward to is me. There Jesus is interpreting for us the very words of Scripture. Or look at verse 21. We won't go through all these antitheses, but the formula is clear. Verse 21, "You have heard that it was said," but then verse 22, "but I say to you," and that occurs six times. "You have heard it was said, but I say to you." Now that phrase, "but I say to you," is the strongest way you could say it. The emphasis there is on the word "I," "but I say to you." In the Greek, the word "I" doesn't have to be separate from the verb. You can have the verb and it's clear from the verb itself, whether it's "I" or "you" or "he" or "she" and so on. So you don't need the separate word for "I." But when that word is put there to duplicate, it adds emphasis. Here Jesus is saying, "I, but I say to you," the emphasis on me. "I say by my authority." You have heard what the scribes say. You have heard what oral tradition says. "But I say." Again we see Jesus here is God. He is the lawgiver. Who can legislate but God himself? God is the one that spoke from Mount Sinai. It was a hand of God that wrote in the stone tablets. And here is Jesus saying, "But I say to you." Now Jesus could, and this is important, he could have appealed to the prophets. When he's trying to show us in these antitheses that real righteousness is to be from the heart, it's an internal righteousness, he could have appealed to the prophets. You know, the fact is, "you shall not murder" means don't even hate your brothers. Well, you could go to the prophets and you could point that out. But Jesus here says on his own authority, I myself tell you this. This is none other than the King himself speaking. Or look at chapter 5 and verse 18. This is a phrase again that he repeats. "But assuredly I say to you." That word "assuredly" is the word "amen" as it's used. We know that Jesus sometimes says "amen, amen," truly, truly, or "verily, verily." most assuredly. Well, here he's saying, for assuredly, I say to you. Jesus is appealing to truth. He is the one who speaks truth. I speak. And he says that six times over. I won't go through them all, but you can see that as you look through it yourself. So we've got those two phrases. One which says, I myself say to you. And one that says, assuredly, or amen, I say to you. He's appealing to his own ability to legislate. But then, moving on, what else can this king do? What else does he have as this authoritative king? Well, he can hand out rewards, and he can hand out punishments. Who can do that but the judge of all the earth? The rewards, first of all, chapter 6, through these three different ways, giving your alms, your prayer, and your fasting. It's Jesus who declares, these who do it ostentatiously and proudly, they have already received their reward. But you who do it in the secret place, you who do it for God's sake, you will have an open reward. There we see Jesus is the one who rewards piety. Who can reward piety but God alone? Piety, those are acts done towards God. You give alms for God. You pray to God. You fast for God. And yet Jesus is the one that rewards these. Or look at the punishments. These will be fresh on your mind from a couple of weeks ago. Chapter 7 and verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And so on. And then verse 23. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. I, Jesus, never knew you. It's not the Father who is seen here as the judge. It's I, Jesus. And it's he that makes them depart from him. And compare also verse 21 with verse 24. Verse 21 says, the one who enters is he who does the will of my Father in heaven. But verse 24 says, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them. You see, once again, Jesus is equating himself with the Father. He is God, just as the Father is God. The way into heaven is for those who do the Father's will. But that's the same as saying those who hear these sayings of mine and do them. You see, Jesus here is speaking with authority that none of the scribes ever dared speak with. If they had spoken in this way, they would have been stoned as blasphemers. And so it was that Jesus met his death on trumped up charges of blasphemy. But Jesus here is not being blasphemous. He is speaking as the divine King of righteousness. And so the overall effect of the sermon is astonishment because of this authority. And even as chapter 8 verse 1 shows us, multitudes followed him. They had heard what he said, and so they wanted to hear more. And they wanted to see his miracles. And that leads us to a question. Does this mean that these people believed? Does it mean that they were converted? The fact is, they were astonished at his teaching and they followed him. What does this mean? Well, let's look at a parallel passage, Matthew chapter 13. Because this exact same word is used here. The astonishment. Matthew chapter 13 at verse 54. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished. It's the same word. They were struck. They were moved. And said, where did this man get his wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? and his brother James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these sayings? So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and in his own house. Now this is the important point that all of this leads to. It should be clear to us all, having heard that sermon, that Jesus has authority. It's undoubtable. Even non-Christians can see that. They can marvel at the Sermon on the Mount. You may be astonished, but that doesn't mean you're converted. You may be astonished, but that does not mean you're saved. Even in his own hometown, they were astonished at his teaching, and yet they were offended at him, and they rejected him. He was without honor. Those who heard the sermon were astonished. But astonishment isn't enough to get you to heaven. Many things in the Bible are astonishing. As you read of a holy God, as you read of a just God, as you read of one who created a place called hell in order to punish sin forevermore, does it not strike you? Does it not astonish you? Sometimes when you hear that preached powerfully, are you not taken by the authority? You may quake, you may tremble, you may have fear in your heart, you may even weep when you go home having heard of hell. And yet, friends, that astonishment is not enough. It's not enough. You may hear about God's mercy in Christ. You may be moved by it. You may hear of the atonement. And you may think how beautiful that is. Christ Jesus suffering for his people. You may smile. You may rejoice in these things when you hear the precious promises of God. But that's not enough. It's not enough. You may look at the fulfilled prophecies of the Scripture. You may look at the unity of the Scripture and how things spoken of are so accurately fulfilled that the only conclusion is that this is the Word of God. You may be moved by that, but that's not enough. No doubt these people who heard the Sermon on the Mount went home talking about these sayings, and they spoke about them in their homes. They remembered his words and quoted them one to each other. But that's not enough. And you may be able to quote scripture verses that appeal to you. You may, if you use social media, put them up to display them before others. But that's not enough. Such astonishment is not enough. You may be moved by the majesty of the Bible to search it out. You may be intrigued by it. You may be curious to learn more. You may come morning and evening into the prayer meeting, and you may study the Bible at home yourself, and you may listen further online, but that's not enough. You're astonished, but that doesn't mean you're converted, and that doesn't mean you're saved. Astonishment itself is not a mark of grace. We must go further. You may have a sense of the authority of Christ speaking in the Scriptures, as these people did. They recognized that it was not the scribes' manner of teaching. Jesus had real authority. And therefore, when he speaks about sin, perhaps they feel conviction for their sin. And I wonder if you felt conviction over your sin. Perhaps you've had a sense of the sinfulness of your sin. Perhaps you've had a sense listening to the Word of God that truly your sin is wicked and black and dark before the Holy Lord God. You understand it's against him. Against you, you only have I sinned. But friends, a conviction of the sinfulness of sin is not enough. It's just another form of astonishment. You may have a sense of guilt, another form of conviction, in which you say about yourself, I have sinned against God. I stand condemned. And even you might go as far as to say, I stand rightly condemned, justly condemned. But friends, such a conviction isn't enough. It doesn't go far enough. It's just another form of astonishment. Perhaps you've been convicted to the point of helplessness, that you feel before God there is nothing you can do. You can't climb out of this deep, dark, miry clay. You're unable to save yourself. You're powerless, and there's nothing good within you to please God. And yet even that conviction is just another form of astonishment, and it doesn't go far enough. You may have a sense of the misery of sin. You may have a view to the eternal misery that lies before you in hell. And you may quake at that. And yet, friends, that frightening prospect is not enough. Once again, it's just a form of astonishment. Now, don't get me wrong. I want you to be astonished by Christ's teaching. I want you to be moved by it, to be dumbfounded by it. But conviction and astonishment don't go far enough. There must be conversion. You must actually turn away from your sin. You see, friends, it's repentance unto life, and it's saving faith, if we're to give them their full names. Repentance is unto life, and faith is saving faith. It's not conviction unto life, and it's not astonishment which saves. We must go deeper, and we must go further. And that leads us to the point, don't rest with mere astonishment. Don't rest with mere conviction in your heart. Don't think that you've gone far enough simply because you have shook before God, or that you've wept before Him. No, it must go beyond that to your conversion. Perhaps some of you, this is my fear. My fear is that some of you have been moved by the Scriptures, moved hearing Christ's voice, and yet you're still not converted. You've shook under God's word, you've wept under it, and yet you're an almost Christian, but you're not a Christian. Remember Felix in Acts 24. As Paul spoke to him, he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. And what happened to Felix? He was afraid. He was afraid. He was afraid of what Paul was saying. Because as Paul spoke about judgment, he knew he deserved that. He knew his wickedness, dirty and disgusting wickedness. And yet what does he say? Go away from me for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. Have you ever done that? Have you ever been moved with astonishment at the teaching of Christ in the Scriptures, and you've gone out from this place and said, go away from me for a time. Leave me for a time. Don't upset me further. Let me cast myself into my work, into my family, into my hobbies. Let these thoughts go out of my mind. You've been astonished, but you've not been converted. And astonishment does not save. So I leave you simply with the words of Hebrews chapter 12. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. You have heard from heaven. You have heard Christ's words. Don't rest being simply astonished by it, or moved by it, or trembling under it. Listen to him who speaks from heaven, and see that tonight that you don't refuse him any longer. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Whoever blessed Lord God, what responsibility there is for us as we sit week after week under the preaching of the Word of God. Oh, we know how this Word can make us wise unto salvation. But we know as well that these words can rise up in the judgment to condemn us for the lack of faith and the lack of repentance. Oh Lord, we pray that you would bring a spirit of conviction to us even this night. Help us to hear the voice of Christ speaking from heaven itself. And may we respond in faith and in repentance and in obedience. O Lord, draw us then to yourself, we pray. For we pray in his name. Amen. Well, we'll conclude by singing from Psalm 119. Psalm 119, and at verse 97. Psalm 119, the 13th part. In many ways, these could be the words of Christ himself when he says in verse 99, than all my teachers, nor I have more understanding far, because my meditation, my testimonies are. And so it is in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus taught with authority. He was over and beyond the scribes. There you see in verse 100, in understanding I excel those that are ancient, for I endeavor to keep all thy commandments. And of course, as we are united to Christ, we can sing this also, that we pursue after him, seeking to keep his word. Oh, that they would be sweet to our taste, even sweeter than honey, and that his pure precepts would be what that we follow after. And as it concludes there, verse 104, I, through thy precepts that are pure, do understand and get. I, therefore, every way that's false, with all my heart do hate. That's a sense of leaving sin. There's the repentance. It's not enough simply to have an esteem for the scriptures. You must actually be moved to forsake wickedness and to pursue Christ. So we'll sing the whole then of this 13th part. Let's stand and sing praise to God.
Oh, love my with all
the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Amen.